This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Of all the creeds that Christians have ever formulated or recited, none is probably better known in our own day than the Apostles' Creed. Now, many of us grew up reciting it in church, but it is also the case that many Christians who grew up in non-creedal traditions, saying we have no creed but the Bible, are not that used to reciting it and don't see actually why they should. But my next guest argues the Apostles' Creed gives us a way to explore and to understand the basic Christian teachings and the basics of the faith. And so we're going to talk about it today with Dr. Michael Bird. He is a lecturer in theology at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia, and author of the book we'll be discussing. It is called What Christians Ought to Believe, An Introduction to Christian Doctrine Through the Apostles' Creed. Mike, it's great to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Hey, Janet, thank you very much for having me.
Yes, well, this is wonderful, and I know we've got an overseas call here, so hopefully the Lord will keep us connected. That would be fantastic. This is such an important thing, the Apostles' Creed. I know I grew up saying the Apostles' Creed in church. I know a lot of Christians did not. Why would you say this particular creed is important?
It's important because, on the one hand, it's very universal. Whether you're Catholic or Protestant, Presbyterian or Baptist, this is something that Christian denominations can and do affirm. So it's, you know, despite whatever differences we may have over baptism or church governance, this is the one thing that unites everyone. And the second thing I would say, it is such a great and succinct summary of the main elements of the Christian faith. It really embodies what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. And for those reasons alone, I think it's definitely worth knowing about.
Well, definitely. And I remember as a kid, we had to memorize not only the Apostles' Creed, but also the Nicene Creed. And I used to prefer the Apostles because the Apostles was easier to memorize. It was not as long as the Nicene Creed.
Definitely.
Yeah. Now, when you look at the difference, though, obviously the Nicene Creed is longer, but what is the history of the Apostles' Creed in particular? That was, what, a second century formulation, basically?
Yeah. The Apostles' Creed seems to have emerged in Rome in the late 2nd century, probably as a baptismal creed, something that converts to the faith would profess upon or at baptism, as a way, if you like, nailing their colors to the mast, saying that they identified with this faith and this God of Jesus Christ, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then it kind of like moved out and it was used in other places, particularly in Western Europe. And we seem to get the final form of or the set wording emerging in the Middle Ages. And by the time it gets adopted by the medieval Catholic Church and then the Anglican Church as well, then it becomes fairly universal and normative in the Christian West.
Wow. Now, when you talk about, and you do in your book, the fact that many Christians are non-creedal and are very happy about being non-creedal, they say we stick to the Word of God. The Bible is our creed. We don't need some of these man-made creeds to creep into our worship. How do you respond to the idea that non-creedal Christianity actually is in need of creeds like the Apostles' Creed?
Well, I think that there's a number of things come up. The first thing is what I would call the somewhat more ironic response. Saying no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, is a creed.
Yeah.
And it's not in the Bible.
Right.
So that's the first response I have. The second thing I would want to say is it's one thing to say I believe in the Bible, but sooner or later you've got to articulate what you think the Bible says. And as soon as you do that, as soon as you are offering some doctrinal affirmation, giving some sort of theological summary of what are your beliefs and what are the hierarchy of beliefs, what are the most important ones, as soon as you're doing that, you are constructing something that functions like a creed. I'm sure even non-creedal churches will have a doctrinal statement.
Right.
And the third thing I would add is if you don't have the creeds or some sort of, you know, doctrinal center or an anchor, you're really susceptible just to being blown around by whatever is the latest fad or the latest fashion. And you can really end up a situation where you've got some young hipster pastor who dresses like a lumberjack, he's got $90 glasses and $200 haircut, and he's just walking around talking about stuff off the top of his head.
Oh.
So you know, I think we need something that's a little bit more stable and reliable for the theological foundations of our churches, rather than just the ravings or rantings of the latest celebrity pastor.
Oh, amen to that. Amen and amen to that. And I agree completely. And when you go back in history and you look at the church and how the church has used creeds, as you mentioned before, it's been around since the second century. But what do you think Christians in the modern day need to know about historically the use of creeds in worship that Christians have used?
I think that they need to know about it because it provides a sense of antiquity. You know, when you recite the Creed, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you're reciting something that is genuinely Catholic. And by Catholic, I mean universal.
Right.
Whether you're a believer in Africa in the third century or in China in the 21st century, or America in the 19th century. This is something that has unified believers around the world. So I think it's worth knowing that. This is something that brings us all together. By the same token, I would also add that it's also a great syllabus for teaching the Christian faith. Like if you want to do a sermon series or a Bible study series, you should go through the Creed. It's a great way to teach the basics of believers. In fact, a friend of mine, John Dixon, he's working on a evangelistic program to teach Christianity to unchurched people using the Apostles' Creed. I think recently Matt Chandler, who's a Baptist minister in the U.S., he's done a great sermon series at his church using the Apostles' Creed. You can watch that on YouTube. It's great. So the Apostle Creed has got so many uses in your church, both in individual discipleship, evangelism, and it's a way of exploring the history of the church as well.
Very good. Well, and you also talk about canon and creed. You say our biblical canon and church creeds go together like peanut butter and jelly, to use an American phrase. But why does that matter, the biblical canon and creeds going together? Because certainly you do find some creeds even within the text of Scripture.
Exactly. As you said, Janet, you can find some early, what you might call creedal materials, something like Colossians 1:15-20. Some think it's just a poem or a hymn, but it does have a kind of creedal function. And you do find these short little summaries in Scripture that seem to be almost like, you know, theological tweets, if you like, summarizing Christian beliefs. So in the New Testament, you get certain creedal materials operating already. But what is interesting, and people don't realize this, is we had the Apostles' Creed before we had a formalized and recognized canon of Scripture. Mm. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the Bible did not exist. Christians did have Scriptures, they had their sacred writings, but they hadn't clearly defined what were the limits or what was the precise body of their sacred literature. And there are some people who wanted to include a document like the Didache,
right,
which was an early instruction manual for Christian discipleship. Some people liked the Shepherd of Hermas. Some people had reservations about the Book of Revelation. And it took a while for the church to come to a consensus, or to work out its consensus, on what were the definitive list of sacred writings. But one of the things that determined which books would be included and which weren't were the orthodoxy of the books. In other words, did it accord with the apostolic testimony to Jesus?
Right.
So on the one hand, you could say that the Christian preaching, the Christian scriptures, the New Testament created the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed then, in reflex, helped the church know its own mind to closely define the body of writings that would make up its Bible.
Well, that is so fascinating and very true. And that is why it's so important for us to be able to know what the faith is. And the Apostles' Creed definitely can help. We're going to come back and dive into it. Dr. Michael Bird with us, What Christians Ought to Believe. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Christmas is coming, and what better gift to give someone you love than a great Christian book? But where can you find one? Look no further than the Northampton Press. They reprint some of the greatest Christian literature ever published from the English and American Puritans, men like John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, and Octavius Winslow. These were Christians whose knowledge of the Bible was deep and whose commentary on God's Word is so convicting that it's virtually unmatched. I can honestly say the Northampton Press prints some of the best Christian books that I've ever read. And right now, if you purchase any Northampton Press book and mention Janet Mefford today, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. Check out their catalog online at northamptonpress.org. That's Northampton with one H. Give the gift of a truly great biblical book this Christmas. Visit northamptonpress.org. That's NORTHamptonPress.org. Visit them now at northamptonpress.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today talking about the Apostles' Creed. And it is such an important thing to remember that creeds do have a place in our worship. They have historically had a place in the worship of Christians throughout the centuries. And we are talking about it with Dr. Michael Bird, lecturer in theology at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia, and author of What Christians Ought to Believe. So I want to dive in, and I'm using the version of the Apostles' Creed that you use in the book, Mike, which is from the Anglican Communion. It's as good as any, but you know how Christians get if it's not the exact version you say in church. They tend to say that's not the right word. But this starts out obviously with the phrase "I believe," and you mention in the book this is significant that these are the first two words. Why does this begin in the way it does, saying "I believe"? This is right out of the gate,
because it means straight away you are announcing what are your fundamental convictions, what it is that you have entrusted yourself to it. And let me say, belief is not mere assent, right, as if I agree with the following facts. Yes, it includes that, but it's more than that. It's about saying, this is the truth that defines me. This is the story that I see myself as a part of. That's what it means to believe. It implies assent, but it implies trust, fidelity, and even loyalty. It says, I am the person who has, you know, captured this vision of Christ or being captured by Christ. I belong to him. I'm entrusting myself to this God. So that's why I think those opening words, I believe, are so important.
Well, sure. And beginning right away with I believe in God, the Father Almighty, identifying God as the Father and being Almighty and also being creator of heaven and earth. Mm. Why those particular phrases? There's so many things that we could confess about God the Father and about his role and about his character and all the rest. What do you make of these choices of phrases when we confess God as Father?
Well, first thing it does, it shows that our God is a personal God. He's not an impersonal being. He's not a force. He's not a divine monad or some sort of cosmic substance. He's a personal being who relates to us as a father, as a warm parental figure. Now, certainly within Judaism, in the Old Testament, indeed, you do find some references to God in a fatherly way, but it's usually fairly minor and marginal. And yet, that has become central in the Christian faith. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God, not just as a king, but as a fatherly figure. And the promise of the gospel, we might say, in one sense, is that the father of Jesus becomes the father of believers.
Right.
They share in the sonship of Jesus, and they share in that relationship that Jesus has with his own father. So that's probably what it does. It shows that we have a very deep relationship with God, which is like a child-parent relationship. By calling God creator, it means there is nothing in the universe that is outside the purview of God's sovereignty and might.
Right.
He is Lord over everything. He made the heavens and the earth. He didn't simply take pre-existing matter and form it together. He made the world, the universe, from nothing, and therefore he is sovereign over it and in every way mighty to save.
Amen. Well, and in describing, I believe, in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and then goes on to talk about his saving work. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So a lot is left out, but what is left is the identity of Christ, his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit, the fact that his mother Mary was a virgin, and that he did in fact die, and he did in fact rise from the dead. This is concise, but captures all of the elements, doesn't it, of the faith, what we are to believe about Christ, his identity, and his work.
Yeah, exactly. It's a great summary of the person and work of Christ. We might opine a little bit if we had something of the teaching of Christ, or at least a little bit more about, you know, what his ministry was about. But, you know, this is meant to be a very succinct and short summary, and, you know, you can't stick anything and everything that you would have wanted to say. But you're absolutely right. It is a great dot point summary of the major tenets of the person and work of Christ.
Now, the phrase, I'm interested in your take on this, because one of the phrases that is mentioned there is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I think that's kind of curious, because he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And this is the centrality of the gospel, is that he died for us and rose again. What about the suffering part? Why do you think the suffering under Pontius Pilate part is there?
I think it's got two elements there. It shows that he had a humanity that was vulnerable. It was just like our humanity. It was capable of feeling pain. It was capable of suffering, and he endured that. And this is a big theme, I think, in the book of Hebrews, where he tasted death, for all of us, so we could become sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
So that's one obvious part of it. So it means he had a fully orbed human existence, and he suffered, and he suffered vicariously. He also suffered under the authority of the Roman government at the time, which Christians could relate to, because they, in many cases, were suffering persecution and hardship and all sorts of trials and travails under Roman authorities at various times and in various places. So they knew Jesus as one who had gone before them, who had walked the same path of hardship and suffering, so they could really identify with that.
That's great. Yeah, I think you're spot on that, the emphasis on Christ's humanity, which is part and parcel of the incarnation. So here's the most controversial line in the Apostles' Creed. Before it says, on the third day he rose again, the creed says he descended to the dead, or he descended into Hades, or he descended into hell. Different versions of the Apostles' Creed say it differently.
Yep.
Why is that there? That has caused so much ruckus among Christians I know on what that really means. Did Jesus go to hell? What does that mean? What is your take on that line?
Yeah, I think this is the most misunderstood part of the Apostles' Creed. And a lot of it comes down, I think, to some translation issues and some of the different Latin wordings that were circulating in the medieval church. Now, let me say this. I don't think Christ descended to hell. If you think of hell as the place of perdition, final punishment, I'm going to go on a limb here and tell you something. I don't think hell actually exists yet. In the book of Revelation, it says that those in Hades will, at the very end, be poured into hell. So those who in Hades, the waiting place of the dead, will one day be put into Gehenna, or the lake of fire. So I don't think anyone is actually in hell yet. Now, because of this, a lot of theologians had a bit of a problem with Christ going down to hell. So they kind of like tried to explain it away. Like John Calvin, one of the reformers, said, well, Christ never went to hell, but Jesus experienced hell upon the cross. So he kind of went to hell in a metaphorical sense because he was separated from God. But what we've got to understand is that the earliest views of Jesus, we find this in the early church, is not that he descended to hell, Gehenna, the place of eternal punishment, but that he went to the waiting place of the dead,
right,
which is, you know, Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek.
Right.
The problem was that both in the Latin church and also in the English-speaking church, they failed to distinguish Hades from Gehenna. And they just assumed that they were both sort of underworldly places that refer to the same thing. Now, you find this, for example, in the King James Version of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it."
Right.
But the actual Greek word there is not hell, Gehenna, it's actually Hades. And it was because of this failure to distinguish between the two, which happens also in the Latin text of some versions of the Creed, that people adopted the translation, "he descended to hell." And because a lot of people don't think that hell exists yet or Jesus wouldn't go there, it created problems. But just to sum up, if you understand what the early church was originally saying, that Jesus went to the waiting place of the dead, and then when he ascended, he took the captives out of dead with him to heaven, it suddenly makes a lot more sense. And a lot of the objections to that line in the Creed disappear.
Yeah, and wouldn't it also underscore the fact that Christ was really dead, that he descended into Hades?
Yeah.
So he was really dead. He wasn't faking it. It wasn't a matter of him being in soul sleep or something like that. He really died.
Exactly. He experienced he had the full human experience of death.
Yeah. Fascinating. Yeah, that is so interesting. So when you go through the rest of the Creed, I know we're going to run out of time before we get to everything in depth, which I wish we could, but it also goes into the truths that Christ ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and then says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the final part of the Creed is really another confession, starting with, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit was mentioned when we were confessing the conception of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit mentioned twice, do you think?
I think for a number of reasons. I mean, the Holy Spirit is kind of like, he's a backstage person, but he's so vital to everything. You know, you've got to remember that the Holy Spirit was dominant in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus does no miracles until he's empowered with the Spirit.
Right.
One of the promises of the gospel is that you will receive the Spirit. It's the Spirit that connects us with Christ, so we have union with him. So that the Spirit is such a key character in the story of salvation and about who God is and how God operates in the world, that he really does need a little bit of, you know, good airtime. So you need to get some good mentions, mentioning his work in the life of Jesus, but also mentioning that he is a person, a divine person. I mean, the Holy Spirit is not simply, you know, Jesus' vapor trail.
Right.
He's not like the Force from Star Wars. He is a fully divine person.
Exactly.
Which goes against a lot of popular Christian conceptions that he's, again, just sort of like the divine vibe or the buzz you get when your favorite hymn gets sung.
Exactly.
He's a lot more than that. He's a divine person. With a divine will, with prerogatives, and has a particular ministry and service to the people of God.
Well, it is a wonderful book, and you can read the rest in the book, What Christians Ought to Believe, An Introduction to Christian Doctrine Through the Apostles' Creed, Dr. Michael Bird. Such a joy to talk to you, Mike. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you very much for having me.
All right, we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Enemies Within the Church, a documentary that will expose the false teachers and underlying agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world. For more information, visit enemieswithinthechurch.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. For a lot of people on the American left right now, the proposal that America should be a social democracy holds a certain appeal. Social democracy, they argue, retains the free market and a democratic system, yet still gives over certain sectors of the economy to the government, like education or like healthcare. And people like Bernie Sanders have pointed to Scandinavia as a good example of social democracy that works and can serve as a model for America. But has Nordic socialism really worked out as well as the American American left claims. That's what we're going to be talking about today with Dr. Nima Sanandaji. He is an author and researcher of Kurdish-Iranian origin, who is president of the think tank European Center for Entrepreneurship and Policy Reform. He emigrated from Iran to Sweden years ago, and he has written a new book, fascinating book, dispelling some of the myths that circulate about life in the Nordic countries. It is called Debunking Utopia, Exposing the Myth of Nordic Socialism. Nima, it is great to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Oh, thank you for having me on.
Thank you. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago that you had emigrated from Iran to Sweden many years ago. What was that like for you? When you first moved to Sweden, what were things like as an immigrant?
Yeah, so we immigrated and we were a middle-class Iranian family. Both my parents worked. In Sweden, mainly we were raised by welfare support. And, you know, what I experienced as a child, I've written about a number of different reports and books, is that the Nordic countries, they trap many immigrants in welfare dependency because their social democratic system has generous government benefits, but also very high taxes, and the labor market, you know, it's regulated. So it's quite difficult to get a job, and it's quite difficult to get trapped in welfare dependency. So Nordic countries actually today have a lot of social poverty among immigrants.
Wow.
Because of the welfare state.
Sure.
So welfare state helps, but it also traps people in dependency.
Well, now, when you first moved there, were your parents trying to get jobs? Were they trying to get off welfare? What was the situation like as far as maybe trying to escape being on welfare?
Yeah, of course. Both of them had quite highly, you know, sophisticated jobs in Iran, even my mother. But the thing is, the incentives to work, I remember my mother went to work, we got exactly the same amount of money almost that we got off benefits.
Wow.
So, you know, there's that. And I discussed this issue in my book, Debunking Utopia, Exposing the Myth of Nordic Socialism. Because, you know, today, the things I've been writing on this issue previously have got a lot of international attention. And I think the reason is that today the left is using these Nordic countries as a best role model for socialism.
Yes.
Around the world, socialists, liberals, whenever you say what is a good example of a big welfare state or socialism, always they say the Nordic countries.
Yes.
And my point in the book Debunking Utopia, what I show with a lot of data and historical evidence is, sure, Nordic societies are successful, but it is because of the culture, deeper social systems, not because of social democracy. Nordic success predates the welfare state, and the welfare state isn't that successful. And, you know, the thing about immigrants not being very successful in Nordic countries proves this, because we don't have a Nordic culture, and the Nordic society doesn't quite transfer social success to immigrants.
Well, now that's interesting what you've just said when you talk about the deeper social systems. What are those deeper social systems that actually are making Nordic countries function in a way that is not true simply of the welfare state?
Yeah, so the thing is, these Nordic countries, historically, they developed uniquely strong working ethics, responsibility ethics, solidarity with your neighbors, high levels of trust. And as I show in Debunking Utopia, everything that I left, you know, idealizes about Nordic countries. Because, you see, people like President Obama, Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton, Bill Clinton, their ideal societies is the Nordic countries, all
right.
of them.
Right.
But the thing is, you know, they say Nordic countries have high levels of income equality. Yes, they developed high levels of income equality when they had low-tax, small government systems.
Mm-hmm.
They say that Nordic countries have socialized medicine. So like in Denmark, they live 1.5 years longer than in the U.S. because of socialism. Well, I show in my book that in 1960, Denmark had lower taxes than the United States had. And at the time, the difference was even bigger, 2.4 years.
Wow.
All Nordic countries had bigger lifespan differences with the U.S. before they had big welfare states. Why? Because they have a super culture of, you know, responsibility. So they don't eat sugar and fatty food. They take hikes in nature all the time. So the Nordic culture in every way makes them very successful, socially and economically. And one of the ways I kind of prove that it is culture rather than policy is I look at history and showed that Nordic societies were very successful during a time when they had free market policies, very low taxes. But I also compared the Nordics to the Nordic Americans.
Yeah, now that's interesting. So what is the comparison there?
Yeah, so there are like around 12 million Nordic Americans, which is pretty, I mean, this is larger than any population of any individual Nordic country.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that the Nordic Americans, to a large degree, their ancestors, they were the poor people of countries like Sweden. The poor people who were hungry, who didn't own land, left. So you'd imagine, okay, so because this was the poor people, maybe they're, you know, those who followed are also doing worse than their cousins who stayed in the Nordics. But I find the opposite. I find that Nordic Americans have a 50% higher living standard than their cousins in the Nordic countries.
Wow.
But even more amazing, they have better social outcomes. So the unemployment rate of Nordic Americans is almost half of that of Nordic countries. The high school dropout rates of Nordic Americans, I show in Debunking Utopia, is much, 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 much lower than the Nordic countries. And here's a fact. If you tell this to a Hillary supporter or Bernie Sanders supporter, I'm shortly shocked. Nordic Americans have much lower poverty rates than the people of the Nordic countries.
Oh, wow. That is interesting.
You know, if you want Nordic social success, you have it in America.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I'm descended from a Swedish immigrant, actually, so I'm very interested in this topic, and I'm thinking, yes, I know a lot of Nordic immigrants here to the United States. So when they look at the Nordic countries, the left does, and says, you know, this is such a great way to live, so successful. I mean, what do you make of this obsession? What is it you think that they're really obsessed with when they look at the Nordic countries and want to emulate?
Yeah, they're obsessed with finding an example of socialism works. Now, you know, I've written a number of reports and books on this subject before, and last year I wrote a book in Europe. It's been translated in full and part to like German, Spanish, Polish, French, Farsi, Korean, now a Japanese translation.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's huge. Why? Because in every part of the world, the left is using Nordic countries as a main argument for why socialism works.
Yes.
And it's the same in the U.S. The main ideological case for turning America into a democratic socialist country with a big welfare state, the main argument today is that it works in Nordic countries. So you might say, you know, this is not an interesting subject. Who cares about Nordic countries? Well, if you debunk the myth of Nordic socialism, as I do in my book, you're kind of, you know, crushing the main case for why United States should become a big welfare state. And, you know, you're crushing basically the plan that President Obama, Hillary Clinton, all these guys have for the U.S. And what I say in the book is, look, I understand these people because they point to the Nordics. They say these countries have everything we want, prosperity, income equality, long lifespans, all of that. But that is because of their culture. And also another thing, Nordic countries are not socialist. Mm-hmm. They are market economies. The Danish Prime Minister came to the U.S. At the end of last year. He went to Harvard University. He said, you know, stop saying that we're socialists. We're a market economy. And the thing is, if you've seen the Index of Economic Freedom, Denmark has the same economic freedom score as the U.S.
Wow.
Why? Well, they have higher taxes, which gives them a lower score. But on virtually every other area, they have more free market policies than the U.S.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, hang on just a moment, Nima. We're going to go to a break and we'll come back and pick up our discussion on debunking utopia. Dr. Nima Sanandaji with us. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, bill up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. To stay updated about this film and learn how you can support this important effort, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com and subscribe to the Enemies Within the Church newsletter. While you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com, sponsored by Cornerstone World Outreach International. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. So when you hear people like Bernie Sanders holding up these Nordic countries as great examples of places where social democracy flourishes, and that's an argument for why the United States needs to move more in the direction of social democracy, are you really getting the whole story? That is what we're talking about today with Dr. Nima Sanandaji, who is the author of Debunking Utopia and also president of the think tank European Center for Entrepreneurship and Policy Reform. Nima, you were talking about the fact that Nordic countries are market economies. These are not socialist countries. And you also have mentioned in the book that Denmark, for instance, is embracing capitalism in a variety of ways. Tell us a little bit specifically about what's going on in Denmark, what people need to know.
Yeah, so, you know, I'm very glad that in my book, Debunking Utopia, is actually selling very well, like Amazon, because, you know, you write a book about policy, you never know if people are going to buy it.
Right.
And some of the feedback I've been getting on editorials and internet, I've been looking at it, is precisely because what you say. Let me just give you Denmark. So currently Denmark, like just a few days ago, the government said that they were going to significantly reducing the welfare benefits for immigrants, significantly reducing the generosity of the welfare state. And this isn't something they thought of yesterday. For the past 2-3 decades, all of the Nordic countries have been moving towards lower taxes, less generous welfare systems, and wide-ranging market reforms. So all of them are moving away from social democracy, and they have been doing so for many decades.
Wow.
Here's just one fact. Now, if you buy Debunking Utopia, you'll read all about it, but, you know, if you have a friend who's a devoted Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton supporter, you might just tell him this. You probably can shock them. The American left is using Denmark as a number one optimal country that shows that big welfare works, all of that. Now, the previous Danish government was a social democrat government. Do you know what a social democrat government in Denmark did?
Right.
They started a nationwide debate about the need to change the welfare system. They started saying, the government, the Minister of Finance, he went on and said, you know what? We can't have this welfare state.
Right.
We can't have this society where people live so much on the government, where people depend on government money. And he said the competition state is a new welfare state.
Huh.
And by this he meant, you know, we should have government services like education, but we shouldn't have this kind of cradle, all your life you're kind of depending on welfare.
Right. Yeah.
The socialists in the Nordic countries, even they understand that the welfare state over the generations has been destroying slowly the uniquely strong Nordic culture of work and responsibility and creating a class of socially poor who are welfare dependent.
Mm-hmm. Yes, for sure. Well, and isn't it the case that Sweden really is the only Nordic country that has a social democratic government now?
Yeah. So there are five Nordic countries. four of them have center-right government. Sweden is the only one with a social democratic government currently. And it's funny because the Swedish left didn't win the election because they got more votes. They didn't. The three left parties got 0.2% more votes than the previous election. But because the center-right vote was split between an anti-immigration party, which is like, you know, Donald Trump-like party, and then the four-party coalition who are like, you know, our Republican Party.
Oh, wow.
So the Social Democrats are, in Sweden, the only country which has Social Democrat government in Nordics currently, the Social Democrats have never had, in modern history, so little support amongst the population as they have today.
My goodness. How high are the taxes, just percentage-wise, in terms of income? Can you give us any insight into the future for the United States if they take on the same sort of system that has been present in Scandinavia as far as how much you pay in taxes?
Yeah. This is interesting. So my brother's an economist. He did a survey in 2003. In 2003, the total tax burden on average Swede, if you count, you know, the hidden taxes, VAT, employer's fee, you know how high it was? 60%.
Oh, man.
60% on an average worker, even a low-income worker.
Horrible.
Currently, it is 52%.
Huh.
So, I mean, dramatic reduction, right?
Yeah.
So my brother did a survey when he asked, and a scientific survey, how much tax do you think you're paying to the Swedish population? And when the tax was 60%, the people on average thought it was 40%.
Oh, wow.
And I replicated a study, big study last year, and I think people thought the tax was like 30-something percent. And the thing is that, 34, I think, you see that in both surveys, you see that the people think the taxes in Sweden are, you know, 30-40%. While in reality, they're much, much higher. So there's a lot of taxes, very, very high taxes. And the entire social democratic system, and I showed this in Debunking Utopia for all Nordic countries, the entire system is built upon hiding the true tax burden. Social Democrats could not raise the taxes in Sweden and Denmark and Norway and Finland. So what they did was they started hiding the taxes and gradually only raising the hidden taxes.
Oh, my. So that's why people didn't know what they were paying.
And they still don't know. But you know what? American left is trying. Their plan is to create a Nordic-style social democratic system in the U.S. That is their goal. That's their plan. And you know what? They're smart. What have they begun to do? What has Obama done? He has started hiding the true tax level. So one of the most ingenious forms of hidden taxation is Obamacare.
Yep.
You know, you might like Obamacare. I mean, I'm not against the welfare state. I'm not against socialized medicine. I'm not a right-wing ideologue. But you have to say this, that Obamacare is a way of creating, you know, taking funding welfare, but not calling it a tax.
Yes. That's exactly right. All right. And that's, you know, we see Obamacare already collapsing, falling apart, all these insurance companies pulling out of the exchanges and the middle class avoiding going to the doctor because now it costs them more, you know, because they're paying for other people's health care. And I mean, the thing that gets people so upset about Obamacare is that it was not the right fix. If you have a free market system, there are things you can do to improve it. But a lot of Americans said, this is not what we want, but this is what the left wants. And when you talk about a government that is taking more and more control over things like healthcare, over things like education, now you're also taking away competition. And competition is the factor that free market Americans understand, or a lot of us do, that makes companies better. If you have competition, it holds you accountable to give better service, offer lower prices in order to give incentives to people to buy your stuff. Has that been the case when you look at the Nordic countries with socialized medicine, that has not necessarily been a great thing?
Well, you know what? One of the things I show in my book, Debunking Utopia, which is getting a lot of attention, like Tyler Cohen, a lot of people have, you know, written about this point, is that Nordic countries, their lifespan was even more impressive, their long lifespans and good health, before they had big welfare state.
Oh, yes.
So, you know, that's a key point. But another key point has, during the last decades or so, Nordic countries have been introducing more and more markets in healthcare. So Sweden, for example, we have a lot of private companies currently in healthcare and elderly care provision. Before it was just a government monopoly. And more Nordic people are, I mean, they're paying 52% tax, even the low-income ones in total tax, but then they're buying private health insurances.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, that's fascinating. Wait, what about the issue of unemployment? This is something else, Nima, that you mentioned in the book. One of the issues being debated in Sweden is how high entry-level wages are creating unemployment. Here in the United States, we have Bernie Sanders, Hillary Clinton, the left saying we need to make minimum wage jobs, $15 an hour jobs. All the economists who do the numbers on this say this is not going to help businesses. It's going to make sure that people can't get jobs. It's going to create unemployment. How has that panned out in Sweden with high entry-level wages creating unemployment?
Well, the thing we have in Nordic countries is hidden unemployment. So there's a U.S. economist, Sargent, who won a Nobel Prize in economics. He's one of them who's written about this thing in Sweden where we have very high hidden unemployment. The thing is that around Sweden is like 10 million people, like 5 million in working age. Around 1 million people are living off government. And many of them are not unemployed, but you know, there's a young person who doesn't have a job. And finally, the government says, you know what, we'll say you're on early retirement.
Oh, wow.
So, you know, and that's widespread in Nordic countries. I write about this in Debunking Utopia,
yes.
In the Myth of Nordic Socialism. And it's, you know, pretty horrible thing they're doing. Their system is hiding the true unemployment in massive sick leave,
yep.
In massive, you know, early retirement. And it's pretty cruel thing to do. Even young people who are healthy, if the government labels you as early retired,
yeah.
It's not only that you're being
yep.
hidden from the true statistics, you're feeling awful.
Nima, thank you so much. I'm so sorry we've run out of time. Thank you for being with us, Nima. Debunking Utopia. Thanks for listening to Janet Meffer today.